this evening, Sichos Musar, we're doing Mamer Mem Tes. The idea that Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz is advancing is a really profound one. He addresses a question which perhaps I think many of us struggle with when we come to the Parashiyos of the Mishkan. We've now finished all the narrative, so to speak. The real narrative of this, of most of the Torah up till now has been Bereishis onwards till Parashiyos Mishpatim. Has been stories. We've dealt with the stories of Israel. There's been laws interdispersed more frequently in the last few Parashiyos. When we hit the Parashiyos of describing the Mishkan, the Tabernacle, it's very hard to appreciate what's going on over here. We have, essentially, of the next five portions, we have Truma Tetzaveh, Kisisa Bayakal Pekureh. Of those, four and a half of those essentially are spent talking about the Mishkan, the building of the sanctuary. So if that's the case, then why is there so much focus on that? Why is there so much of the Torah to get taken up by this? So he's going to advance a theory, which we're going to try to see in more higher definition as to the understanding of this. And he's going to present three ideas which are developed through this. So the way I did it, just in terms of you looking at the notes, what it was, I actually underlined not the actual sources, but I underlined not everything, but I underlined the specific times he quotes Psukim and Gemaras. Okay, just so we'll be able to focus on this and then think about the rest. So here's his argument in general. He points out that we've seen a concept earlier on in Tanakh. Take a look at the second paragraph in the Mamre. He says, quoting the Medrash and Bereishis Rabbi, he says, Yofe sichoson shel avdei avos, yoser mitaroson shel bonim. We know in the first underline that Hashem prefers the stories about even the servants of the patriarchs more than the Torah, the laws taught by the children, right? Sharek parsha shel Eliezer kufula b'Torah. We know the story of Eliezer, the servant of Abraham. We know that's a very famous story. Eliezer was the faithful servant of Abraham. When searching for a wife for his master's son, Yitzchak, he goes off, and there's a whole description of how he goes there. Not only is there a description of how he goes there, but in fact, when he is asked what happens, he repeats the whole story, and the Torah records the repetition of the story. The Torah should have just said, ditto, inverted commas at best, and that would be it. But the Torah sees fit to spend, it's a very long parak for those Balei Kriya, right? That's a very lot, a lot, and it's actually confusing because some of the things are similar, some of them are dissimilar. You have to repeat the whole story. But let's take another practical example. When it talks about Shabbos, right? So the Torah talks about the Sabbath and says, you should guard the Shabbos, and if you don't do this, you're going to die, right? It's on the pain of death. Not adhering to the Sabbath. The Torah tells us very little about what the Sabbath is. In Parshas Vayakel, it says, don't burn fire. That's one thing. That's only one of 39 basic premises. And we have to do a lot of legwork to understand there's a depth, the notion of Shabbos is embedded deeply into many aspects of the next five parashiyos, but you have to search for it. So what the Medrash over here is noticing is, here with Eliezer, a story is repeated. The whole story is repeated twice over. But when it comes to Shabbos, a hint here, an innuendo there, a connection over there, and Shabbos happens every 7 days, right? So what do we see over here? So the argument of Chazal is that there's something to be gained even in the stories of the Avdei Avos of Eliezer and Eved Avram, more than perhaps the laws taught to the children. That's the argument that's made, which is why we need to look into it. He argues, his argument actually in logic is that means to say that if we really look into the story of Eliezer and the whole business and the water and going to the well and Rivka coming and Eliezer, the whole, if you look there really, you're actually really able to find more halachas there. Meaning to say that if you delve deeply into that story, the story is pregnant with those details. We just need to be able to pry it open. So he now takes that, that's the general rule, that is a rule which is applied to Parshas Chayei Sara. He is now going to extend that rule to over here. So he says the same thing over here. Take a look at the last underline in the second paragraph. He says, "Im kain, but binyan haMishkan she'arichus by hayarich she'aricha by haTorah." The Torah goes to great lengths to tell us about the Mishkan. Four and a half parshiyos. Kal v'chomer she'yeshnam beparshiyosav tilei tilim shel halachos v'inyanim ha'geluyim lanu v'she'enam geluyim lanu. There must be what he calls a mounds upon mounds, multitudes upon multitudes of ideas that we need to amalgamate into our lives. And some of them are more easily accessible, some of them less accessible. Argument is the simple one. If the Torah is going to spend so much time on it, it must be referring to something which is pragmatic, it must be something which is relevant, it must be something which we're going to gain from. And by the way, the Torah, in the omniscient perspective of the Torah knows that there's not going to be a Mishkan forever, right? There's going to be a Mikdash. Even the Torah talks about the future Mikdash. So it knows the Mishkan is not going to be forever. And even the Mikdash is not going to be for a period because of Golus. Which means that all this time is spent being telling us that the Mishkan is not something which is going to be a full-length story. So which means to say that the Torah must be conveying to us something which is also relevant, even in the absence of a Mishkan, right? For to spend so much time on it. That's his argument. If that's the case, so the question is, okay, so where do we start? So what are we supposed to be learning, pray tell? What are these tilei tilim, these mounds and mounds of ideas? So what he's going to do right now, and this is our job for this evening, is to open up three ideas. So he's going to look at three unique aspects of the Mishkan and three ideas which relate to our lives as a whole. Okay? That's the premise. Here are the applications. Okay, one of them is a very pragmatic one. One is a deeply Kabbalistic idea, and the third one is one which is an emotional idea. Okay, so those are that's our goal. Great, we're on the same page. So let's dive in. That's the whole first page that we've learned together. Now, flipping to the left hand column over here. So the first idea number one, is the idea of purity and the need for creation of a Mikdash, a sanctuary. When we create a sanctuary, it needs to be done with purity of thought. Let's try to appreciate what this is. So the first words of the parasha of this week's parasha is, or the first words that are being quoted are, V'yikhu li truma, you should take for me as a donation. That's why the parasha is called truma. You will take for me a donation. V'asu li migdash, similarly a few psukim later, you will make for me a sanctuary. V'pirshu chazal said, li, what does it mean for me? And God doesn't need it. He's not collecting gold, he's not collecting silver. So what does it mean for him? Right? Liakesa Veliha Zov, Hashem says. So what does it mean? It means Lishmi, for my name. So what does it mean for my name? How do we exactly translate that? Transcribe that idea? What does Lishmi then mean? Like, let's try to pry open that idea.
Isn't that like the same thing when you say the bracha of
Right, so what does the man shemoy mean?
Meaning it's for your sake, but well, the way I've heard it is that by davening to Hashem, it's you're helping yourself. It's for His sake, but for your sake.
Let's say in this relationship, let's go to your example for a second. So you're praying, right? So you're praying, and in your prayers, there's a number of people, a number of beings in this relationship. There's the Ribbono Shel'olam, there's the Almighty, and there's me. Now, I would like to advance my own standing in this world, but I'd also like to advance His expression, His influence in this world, because this world is, unfortunately, to a large extent, very ungodly because of what people have done to it. Right? So that means to say that I would like to advance His cause, and in doing so, I'd like to be a piece of His machine so He'd also advance a little bit of my cause. It's not a tit for tat because, you know, He's providing everything. He's providing our platform of existence. But at the same time, I'd like to be part of that, which is what we're saying. The lishmi idea sounds like is when I'm doing this action, although it's true that I stand to gain from it, the real reason I'm doing it is
strictly
for Him. Mm-hmm. And by the way, I might also be a shareholder in His gain. But the point is, I would like to be. That's where I'm starting off. And by the way, I'll also like to gain from it. That's what it sounds like lishmoy, which is a very incredible thing. Which is we'll call it a deeply unnatural idea, right? Most human beings are not searching for altruism for others. Most human beings are padding their own pillows.
What's in the frame?
Right? So this is actually an idea we just did this last Shabbos, for those who are around. For the Drasha, this is precisely the idea, not the 9:30, the 8:30 and 7:30. This idea was just a very profound idea in the idea of Lishma. Now,
the Kassel both. When you
right, sacrifice.
The for the
sacrifice leads to self-embedment, but that's the prisoner's dilemma that we discussed. Mm-hmm. Okay, so now, so here we go. So he gives an example. This is a fascinating example. It's a historical example in Tanakh. It has to do with David HaMelech not building the Mishkan now, but building the Beis HaMikdash. So he has his example. Here's how he expands. A brilliant idea. Take a look at the second paragraph. He says, "Ksiv Melachim Aleph, the beginning of Melachim Aleph, Vayishlach Shlomo el Chiram lemor, ato yodata es David avi, ki lo yachol livno es beis la'ashem Hashem Elokav, mibnei ha-milchama asher sivavuhu ad teis Hashem oysom tachas kapos raglov. Vineni Omer Livnois Space Hashem Elokei Elokai Kasher Diber Hashem El David Avi Lemor Bincho Asher Eten Tachtecho Al Kiseho Hu Yivne Habayis Lishmi. Let's go through that carefully. So he sends a message. Shlomo Melech has just become the new king. He's a very young king. He sends a message to Hiram. Who is Hiram, by the way? Anybody familiar? He is the king of a Phoenician nation up the coast of the Mediterranean in the area of Tyre. Okay, so he is this king, is a non-Jewish neighbor. He is on very good political terms with Shlomo HaMelech in the kingdom of Israel, and he sends a message and he says, you know, my father wanted to build a Beis Hamikdash, but he was not able to. Why? What's the reason, he says, for his father's inability? Because
too much blood in his hand.
No, that's you're transposing.
Busy with war.
War. Okay, you're using a pasuk in Devarim. Let's not jump any guns. Okay. No, let's. I'm sorry. We have to take Shlomo at face value. Okay. Shlomo says because of war, right? He says, because of war, he couldn't build the Beis Hamikdash, but I am now in his stead, and I'm going to build the Beis Hamikdash for Hashem. That's what he says. So the reason he gives is because of the war. What could that mean, by the way? So one option is what Tali was saying, which is that maybe the violence of war is what prevents him from doing. What's another option just in reading this?
He's busy with war.
He's busy, right? Wars are all-encompassing, right? It takes a lot of manpower, it takes a lot of energy, it takes a lot of money to wage a war. And so it don't even know, simply busy. Simple as that.
Go back a minute. The king that he was talking to, wouldn't that be the one up near Lebanon where he was trying to get all that cedar from?
Yes. So actually, ultimately, they make a contract with Hiram, okay. And there's a bilateral tax. So yes. There's going to be the Hiram's going to send a lot of donations, and in fact, he gives donations even which aren't in trade. Yes. But yeah, this is a very good relationship for many years to come. It's and both stand to gain because of the trade and because of the wisdom. So yes, this is a very 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 favorable relationship which is had between the two kingdoms. So here we go. So in that respect, he's trying to explain why his father hadn't reached out up till now. So the Radak, Rav David Kimchi, in explaining this section of the Tanakh, says, take a look at the last two lines in this paragraph, Lo Ratzo, Le Galois, Lo Yatam, Ki Akel Mena'oi. He didn't want to really tell him the reason why his father couldn't build the house. Ki Lo Hayakova De'aviv. It wasn't respectful to his father to say to a neighboring king why his father didn't have the ability to make the sanctuary. V'amazeh, Lo Yates Tavanire. Okay.
So it wasn't the real reason David couldn't build it. Wasn't that the real reason?
Let's see. Let's dig into it. So you're right. Maybe that is the reason. But
you're not going to make your father look bad.
Right. But at the same time, when you read the original in conversation that David HaMelech has with Hashem, mm-hmm. Hashem never tells him a reason.
Yeah,
Hashem just denies and just says, you can't make it. So there's no reason given. Shlomo HaMelech later on is giving a reason. But what the Radak is saying is that it's perhaps an outer expression of this idea. So let's dig at what it is. Here's his point. He says the following: it cannot be because of war. What he's saying is incorrect. Right? I mean, to say it can't be the only thing. Why? Because we know that David HaMelech did have rest from war. In fact, the time when David HaMelech requested making the Beis HaMikdash, which is to be found in Shmuel Bey's Perek Zion, that's where David HaMelech initially did it. It says that he'd stopped fighting wars at that point, which is why he asked for the building of the Beis HaMikdash. So the very fact that Shlomo is saying it doesn't seem to be the indication. He says the following. Ella, take a look at the second last large paragraph. Here's his logic. Ella nire lomar. This is his thesis. Ki me'achar sho yudavid milchamos min animna sho yivne David es HaMikdash. Because of wars, he couldn't really build the Mikdash. Why? Shekein Amar Shlomo b'tfilaso b'chanukas Beis HaMikdash. When we read after Shlomo HaMelech himself does build the Beis HaMikdash, here's his prayer. It's the most beautiful prayer. If you have a chance to look at Melachim Aleph Perek Ches, it's the most beautiful prayer about what the house of God is supposed to be. And this is one of the phrases he says in that long song. Ki yotza imcha lemilchamo aloivoy b'derech asher teshalchem. What is one of the functions of this sanctuary, of the Beis HaMikdash, is that people are going to come here and pray before they go to war and thereby become successful in war. So it's going to be, in a certain sense, the way they're going to be successful is by coming to this Beis HaMikdash and praying for success in war. Makes a lot of sense, right? We go to shul when we pray for things that are important. That's obviously a microcosm of what would be in the times when we had one sanctuary where we'd all go to pray for war. And in fact, he quotes a medrash in the times of the story of Purim, where that was one of the things that Haman slaughtered the Jews about. In fact, he says, take a look, on skipping along to the next underline. Kesheboim lamilchama, says Haman about the Jews to Achashverosh, where they go to war, nichnasim besoichoi, they go to the sanctuary, umachashvin besoichoi, and they do sorcery in it, ukesheim yotzim imenu horgin mumachrivin esoilam, and then the Jews dominate the world like that terrible virus, right? So when you hear the anti-Semite, what is he saying? He's saying, don't let them build a sanctuary because that's how they control, that's world domination, right? Once they have their sanctuary, that's what they're going to take control of the banks and the politicians. And once heard Rabbi Sachs said, he says, the anti-Semites, they say that the Jews control the politicians and the boards and the economies. He said, they don't even realize they can't even control a shul board meeting. It's not so simple, right? So nonetheless, so what do you see over here? He has a very fascinating idea. That means that one of the great functions of the Beis HaMikdash was to be successful in war. If David HaMelech is a warrior, and David HaMelech is waging war, then what's going to happen? What's the focus of the building of the Beis HaMikdash going to be for him?
Self-interest.
Obviously, he's thinking about Hashem as well, but it'll help. It'll help with the wars. He's expanding Israel's territory. So if I have a sanctuary, I'll be much more successful than I am already. So therefore, his argument...
Shlomo didn't have any wars.
No, Shlomo Melech was, and in fact, his name indicated that. Yeah. It was because of his father's work, the boundaries were safe. Afterwards, it's a different story. But nonetheless, so that's what he says. Look at the next paragraph. This is brilliant. So Rav Chaim Shlomo
Melech was so rich. It's unbelievable.
Right, he was one of the most richest people in the entire region. That's why he says, if you look at Shlomo's words to Hiram, when he sends the message to Tyre, what does he say? What's the deficiency? He can't make it for the name of Hashem. Mm-hmm. Now the quotation, he wants to build a base for the name of Hashem. Kasher diber Hashem al David v'gomer bincha asher etein tachtecho al kisecho yivene abayis lishmi. David's inability wasn't because he wasn't a great tzaddik. It wasn't because of, you know, perhaps later on as Didra Yomim, whatever that verse means about yadecho domim maleu, that your hands are full of blood. But it sounds like over here he's just saying he wouldn't be 100% purely for Hashem because it would also enhance his ability to wage war. That's the suggestion. What a remarkable thing. Now, if you're to sort of, you know, I don't know if anybody, there's Mac users and there's PC users. So if you're a PC user, you can, by pressing Control Delete, you can see on your regular CPU function, you can see how much percentage each program is taking up of the bandwidth of energy of the computer at any given time, right? So you can see, there's certain programs which are in the background that are taking up a lot of memory, they're taking up a lot of RAM all the time. You want to make sure that those programs are more limited in their usage. If you were to take a look right now, David Melech, so to speak, in his mind, and say how much of his mind is geared towards the Beis HaMikdash being for wars, I think we'd admit that it probably won't be more than 20%. Right? I mean, David HaMelech is probably building this Beis HaMikdash purely for Hashem, but there happens to be also, like you were saying, also there's an interest in terms of advancing the wars. But even that minimal amount of concern for himself or for the national interest is already sufficiently enough to make it, we'll call it an impure thought, an impure suggestion, which is why, that's why, and then he goes on, he makes an interesting conversation about a proof of this. But what this means is this is idea number one. Idea number one is that when you make a sanctuary, it needs to be pure. And not just pure that it's for God, but it's only for God. It's not, there's no any advancement in my own life as well. That's a remarkable achievement, a remarkable pinnacle to aim for. That's how much it needed. Therefore, we needed to have we'll call it the Shlom HaMelech, who's independent of wars, who's the one who's going to be able to. That's idea number one. Fascinating idea. And there's many sanctuaries we make. Meaning there wasn't just a Beis HaMikdash. Many things in life that we make, we make ourselves, we make our houses, right? And there's always interests. But what he's saying is that the longevity of it, or the success of any enterprise we go in, is the degree at the beginning of the lack of self-interest invested in it. That's his argument.
So is there halacha that any time you build a shul, it has to be strictly...
No, I think on a human level, it's very hard to achieve that. In fact, this last Sunday morning, I gave a shiur on dedications, putting names on shuls.
Oh, you really? Oh, so the question
the,
is,
the,
yes.
The name of the shul was Pavilions, Parks, and Shuls.
Right.
And in fact, we you know, we're in an Adler Beis Midrash right now, as we speak, right? This shul's got many names on it. Every window's got a name on it.
Exactly.
Right? So there's a lot of vested interest. And that's how we go. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that.
Right.
Right? We it's not just because it's a good fundraising tool. It's also because that we are mefarsim oisei mitzvah, that it's important to advertise people who are investing money for a positive commandment. That's something that's worthy of doing. But at the same time, I think that for the Migdash, it had to be lishmi. We are in ma'ains, right? We're trying, we're aspiring. But the point is that even such little interests do impact the Baal
Bolim. So did any of the big ministers have a name?
No.
None of them.
We'll see later on in the second Beis HaMikdash that there were suggestions that maybe a particular gate had a name of the people who invested in it and built it themselves. Maybe. Right? There might be a certain crown which was brought in of gold, which was, you know, a donation which was inscribed on a pinkas, on a document. But other than that, the Beis HaMikdash said no, that it wasn't about who's, you know, we'll call it, the Schwartz brothers sanctuary. You know what I'm saying? So it was much more lofty than that. And even so, even something to speak that it wasn't that. By the way, it is interesting that ultimately, ironically, whenever we talk about the Beis HaMikdash, we call it, you know, when we ask, like, for instance, in benching, the language we use is Aruch HaManu Yakim Anu Es Sukkas David, the sanctuary of David. Yeah. It's interesting, right? David HaMelech is Mizmor Shir Chanukas Abayis Le David. So in a number of places we see actually that the house is actually sort of attributed to David, because ultimately, because he didn't build it, ultimately he even became a greater shareholder in it because he didn't ultimately get it. You know what I'm saying? So that's the flip side of this exact point. He never got to lay the cornerstone, and ultimately it was called in his name, which is again another aspect of altruism. Let's skip into idea number two. Idea number two is a Kabbalistic idea. This is a notion on page Reish Ches, in the middle of the column here. On the right hand side, he says Chazal Darshu quotes Yalkut Shimoni. Vayikhuli truma ein ksiv kan erod vayikhuli truma kodavar shenemar boy li ba olam hazeh uva olam haba. Anything that it says li for me, not that it means for me, for my need, for lishmi, this is another alternative option. What does it mean me for God? It means to say in my quarters. Where's God's quarters? Not in the parameters of this world, but in the parameters of what's called olam haba in the world to come. That means to say that by doing something, by laying the cornerstone of this Mishkan, you are also doing something in the other world. So there's a parallel process going on where a person is doing something physical in the physical constraints, and in the metaphysical realm, something is being achieved as well. That's the idea. How's that go? So let's jump to the next underline. He quotes Chazal on the Pasuk V'asisa Esa Kroshim LeMishkan. It says, you make the beams. Keshem Sha'ata Ro'eh LeMala Kach Am Asu LeMata. Shenemar atzei shitim omdim. As you see above, that's what you should do below. He quotes it actually in the parentheses. He quotes the Chazal that explain that the mashal, the parable they give to this whole idea is that it's almost like, you know, a person who sees this beautiful, magnificent structure, and in order to try to be able to help other people understand, they make a model of that structure so that everybody who sees that model in the museum will understand. You know, you go to, I don't know if everybody went to Mini Israel, there's like a exhibit, and if anybody goes during the holiday season to the New York Botanical Gardens, they have a whole train exhibit, and this year the focus was Manhattan. It was beautiful, and all these miniature versions, when you see that, you'll be reminded of the real deal. So the way the Midrash describes it is, what we're looking at when we look at the Mishkan is really the model of some sort of celestial, some sort of metaphysical structure which exists in the world to come. So what does it mean, v'yikholi? By taking that plank and designating it to the Mishkan, you are reflecting the model of what's being built or what's being created in the world to come. So his argument is the following. If this is true, let's take it to the next step. So he says that it means to be, here we are. Take a look, there's a little bit of a paragraph break. And towards the very bottom of the line, Umori v'rabi zecher tzadik livracha, my teacher would say, we need to learn about the construction of the Mishkan reflects the human being themselves. Ki im yesh b'koach adam la'asos olam haba b'soich ha-mishkan, al achas kama v'kama kishakadosh baruch hu atzma osa asa adam b'dmus shemala, kama shenema b'tzalmenu kinu osayinu b'tzalmenu elokim, kama olam haba hu munach b'asi osay. If, by me, taking this plank and setting it up and designating it for the Mishkan, I am, so to speak, constructing or reflecting a construction going on in a metaphysical realm, which is parallel to ours, then surely forget the plank. What about you? Meaning you as a human being have been endowed by your creator, by this what's called Tzelem Elokim, a reflection, an image of God, which means to say that every action that we do with our hands, with our eyes, with our feet, with our nose, anything we use our energy and our body limbs to do is constructing something. We'll call it the sanctuary of the heart, so to speak, in the world to come. So forget the Mishkan, forget the sanctuary. The human being, in a certain sense, is a microcosm of that, and that's the model of what we're creating in the future. So in that model, this is a very fascinating idea. In that model, we require a little bit of purity. So he has the example he gives. Fascinating example. He quotes the Gemara in Ksubos. Gemara says in the last underline on this column on the right, Ma'aseh de Rabbi Chiya, the case of the great sage in the times of the Gemara, Rabbi Chiya, Shekadei shelo tishtakach Torah mi Yisrael, hevi kutna v'orag mimenu rishtois. So what happened was he got wool, flax. He wove from it nets. He v'tzod tzavayim. He used those nets to capture deer. V'hechil b'sar on yosaimim. He fed their meat to children in need, children who had no parents. V'ala or kosav chamisha chum shatora lelamdom letinakos. And he used their skins to write the Sefer Torah on it. So to speak, he used the whole thing, the entire corpus of this animal for Maaseh Mitzvah, for commandments. So the question that the Vilna Gaon asks, a few centuries ago, the Vilna Gaon says a simple thing. It's like, why the whole business? Just go to the marketplace and buy a skin. Like, you know, you can find very... Why is he weaving the nets? Why is he capturing the deer? Just go there, pay a little extra money for the effort. You know, time is money. Buy the skins and write the Sefer Torah if that's what you really want to do. So the Vilna Gaon argues that no. He says, top of the next page on Reis Tes, in the middle of the line, he says, Elo, he did the hunting himself, Kadei, Shemina Shoresh, from the very root, Yeoseh HaKol B'Tachlis HaKedusha. He wanted this Sefer Torah to be written, not just with any skins, with skins that were hunted by a net that he had constructed from scratch from the plant, taking that flax and turning it into the net. That's how far back he wanted to oversee the construction of the Sefer Torah. That's how far back. V'cheinu etzel ha'adam. Kedei lahavi esa olam haba. L'soich ha'adam. If you want to link yourself up, if you want to make sure that your actions are creating an olam haba, a world to come for yourselves, Adam tzorich la'asos, I call it l'shma. It needs to be done for the real purity of purpose. V'imchas v'sholom yesh begam kol shi b'lishma. There's some sort of other interest in there. Mary she saw at the very beginning, sort of where the net's being spun. Ha'asoif hu ayom v'nora. Even that tangential, you know, we'll call it, you know, crookedness, leads to greater ramifications. The k'mo shematzono etzel acher. And we discussed Elisha ben Avu. We're not going to go into that right now. But this is an interesting idea. As you know, of course, that the earlier in a child's development, in the fetal development of a child, the more significant any disturbance or any activity is going to be. So, you know, a mother who is smoking in utero, when she has a child in utero, that's going to have a greater impact on the child than, let's say, when she's smoking with a toddler, and it'll be less of an impact than when the child is older, right? Because the closer to the inception of a notion, of an idea, of any idea, the more critical anything will happen. You know, whether it be you listening to Mozart or whatever it is during pregnancy, it's going to impact the child. Now, what that means to say, if that's true, is that so too with the we're so to speak constructing our world to come. So the earlier we are in the formation process of it, which is our lives, we're forming that. The more pure the intentions, the more pure the outcomes are being in the parallel universe. Again, deeply Kabbalistic idea. It's built off another idea in the Mishkan, which is Vaso Li Migdash. Li is in a different realm. In the parallel realm, as we're generating, it needs to be as clean as possible. It is related to the first idea, but it's a little bit separate in the sense of future construction. Fascinating idea. Okay, this is not as rooted in the text like the first one. The first one is rooted more in the actual Tanakh. This is more rooted in the Gemara and the Midrashim over here. Finally, last and third idea, just to close off this evening, and that is another idea we learned from this. Fascinating idea. He quotes the pasuk which says, "Me'ez kol isha sheyudvenu libo." He took from anybody whose heart would want to give. It's an interesting thing that if you look in the order of the pasuk, it talks about all the different things they contributed, and they contributed purple wool and red wool and gold and silver and all the different things they contributed, and goats and the whole business, and they donated Avnei Shoham. What is Avnei Shoham?
Those are the stones.
The stones. Where were the stones used?
For the choshen.
The breastplate, the shoulder straps. There were only really 14 which were essentially used, right? 12 for the tribes, one on each of the shoulder straps, which connected the ephods to the choshen. Very fascinating. Now, if that's true, that means to say, first of all, they're very expensive. In fact, we know that at the times of the Gemara, in the times of the second Beis Hamikdash, there was a person whose name was Dama ben Asina. He may have had a different name as well. He was a non-Jewish individual who had stones of great worth, and they were prepared to pay, you know, tens of thousands of the highest currency to pay. It was under his father's pillow, and he wouldn't wake his father up, and he forfeited that. That's the famous story. It's about Kibbutz Avraham, about respective parents. But nonetheless, what do you see? You see, these stones are worth a lot of money. It's interesting, in the sequence of description of who endowed what, they come at the end of the list. But they're the most expensive of the bunch, right? The purple wool.
Worth a lot of money today.
Well, even today, it's worth a lot. I mean, to try to get, you know, a sapphire on market. You know what I'm saying? It's expensive, very expensive. And certainly that size, we're not talking about, you know, a little, you know. Okay, this is a very serious thing, you know. So think about this for a second. Why is it that they're at the end of the list? The list is not climatic. Who donated first? What? So one of the explanations, which is very famous, is who donated the stones?
The Nisian,
the princes. And what did they do? They had a good deal. They said like this. They said, we will be the last people to donate. Rashi quotes this as a Gemara. We'll be the last people to donate. We'll fill in the gaps. Everybody else, you know, you do the fundraising and we'll cover the rest. We'll meet you at that point in time. The problem was they didn't realize how excited everybody would be. And within a few days, almost everything was finished except for the Avnei Shoam, except for these precious stones, and that's what they donated. And in fact, they were criticized because they donated late. And when you see the word Nisim written in the Torah, it's lacking a yud to indicate that's not your attitude to giving. You're not supposed to be what's called in Afrikaans the Lot Lamaki, the last person who's giving. So here's that's what we famously know. Here's a second opinion. The Orach Chaim HaKadosh, Rachab ibn Attar, living in the 1600s, suggests a remarkable idea. And this is on page Resh Tes, the second column on the left, and the second last paragraph. There's an underline. It says, "V'od kozav orachaim sham." From the beginning of the paragraph, "Tam nosaf madua nimnu avnei sham ba'achrona." There's another reason. He says, "V'al pi ma she'amru chazal she'ananim hayu mevi'im es anshe avnei sham." There's a tradition, very fascinating tradition. What this really looked like, hard to know. But that the clouds brought the Avnei Shoam. The clouds brought these, where do you find jewels of this magnitude? You know, it wasn't as if they searched for them. The clouds brought them, Imkain, Mishulchon Govoya Mevienoson. Does that mean to say that literally the clouds brought them? Does it mean to say that they discovered them in the desert? Does it, whatever it means. It means to say that they didn't do it themselves, right? So the point is that because they didn't invest in it, it says, Beloy Torach V'yegia, without any of their own investment energy earnings, without paying for it, Al Kain, Sidur Nidvosom Acharkol Hanadavos Shevium Mikison Ayadei Torach. So why were they put later? Not because they were the latest of all the donations, like the first explanation, but rather because they were the least significant of all the donations. Why? Surely they were the most expensive. The answer is, it doesn't make a difference how much they're worth on net market value. What matters was how much effort was invested to get them. And because they weren't the people in charge, they didn't put so much effort into it. They didn't shear the sheep, they didn't dye the wool, they didn't go and mine the gold. They just found these things as the clouds brought them in. They found them, they discovered them. So they were considered less precious in the hierarchy of giving. That's the way that is suggested. Fascinating.
The nation's wealth was plundered from Egypt. It's not like
good point. So I wonder in that even in that, there was a certain degree of investment. So like they had to go and look over the stuff. They had to ask for it. Then afterwards, they had to go collect from the banks of the sea. There was investment. So you're right. And it isn't necessarily like, you know, a lifelong work of you know, investing and putting one's money in the right stocks. But at the end of the day, these were absolutely no effort at all. So they were valued less, which is interesting, which means to say that there's different, you know, we'll call it matrices of value. There's the matrix of value, which we're going to say in terms of market value, how much you could sell this in the market, and there's the matrix of value of investment and energy. And that's in fact, these stones were actually at opposite ends. They may have been worth a lot, but they're actually worth very little in terms of investment. And therefore, they were quite a loss. And he quotes the famous Gemara, which says in Bava Metzia, the next paragraph, the one underlined, he says, Roitzeh Adam bekav shiloi mitisha kabin shel chaver. A person would prefer one measure of their own earnings, then 9 measures of somebody else's earnings. Some people say, "Oh no! I would take that gladly." And the truth is that, you know, winners of the lottery and people who come by trusts, aren't always happy. Just statistics are showing not everybody who gets their endowments are happy people. They didn't invest in them. They don't feel.
Some people play the lottery for years and they never win, so it couldn't be seen as like something
else. Okay, fine. So you know, Yoni, if that's the case, tell me when that happens, yeah. And we will do an investigative journalism, and we'll take you as the test case.
Well, if the stones are, if you're saying the stones are really not that precious or not that valuable to them, that the stones was the whole garment. Without them,
you're right. So they are ultimately the market value is such, yeah. But because their donation wasn't as much of an investment for themselves, in so to speak, in God's eyes. Although for eternity, yes, while they were being used, they were obviously of great value, and they were going to be used for incredible things when actually in service. But in God's value of how much your donation is worth less because you didn't invest in it. That's his argument. Okay. Now listen to this brilliant story. Tell me what you make of this. This is a very interesting story. I'll never have come to the conclusion. Just learning this Gemara together. If I just at a face value, take a look at the top of page Reish Yud. This is the last Gemara that's going to be quoted. It's actually in Aramaic, and he translates it in Hebrew afterwards. Here's a story, fascinating story. Gemara in Moed Katan Chav Chesam and Aleph. The underline is Rechia Lo Yehav Motzi Malach Hamavis. Oh, recent stuff, right? Rechia Lo Yehav Motzi Malach Hamavis LeMikrovale Little Es Nishmasai. So it just came again, Rabbi Chia. The same Rabbi Chia we saw beforehand, who was very invested in making sure his Sefer Torah came from the greatest and the most pure roots. Rabbi Chia it came his time to pass away, and the angel of death, this power that was destined to take his neshama back to the next world, was not able to come close to him. Right? He was such a powerful human being, he was not able to, he was impervious to the Malach HaMavis. What happens? Yumochad idmile ki'ika'anya. What happens is the Malach HaMavis appears as a poor person at his door. Also Torif Abavo. So he's waiting by the gate. Amalei apikli rifta. He says, please give me, you know, alms for the poor. Give me a loaf of bread, something to eat. Apikule, he gave it to him. Amalei veloi kamar merache mara anya. You're not going to have mercy on the poor one. Who's he referring to? Who's the poor man? The poor man just got the bread, right? So who's the poor man?
Himself,
the Malach HaMavis. He says, meaning, you're not letting me get to you. You're too powerful for me to get you in the neshama, but my job is to get you. Can't you give me a little slack? Allow yourself to die, right? Right? Just be, he says, Ahahu Gavra, Amai lo kol merachem mar, why can't you give me a little mercy? Galilei, he revealed who he was. Achvilei shuta denura, he showed him, so to speak, a specter of fire, meaning to say the real power of this specter. V'yaloshu Malach HaMavis. Amtzilei nafshe, and he gave him his soul. So I mean, this is the story of the end of Rabbi Chia. Very fascinating story. What do you make of the story? What's going on over here? What's happening? Why was he convinced? What is the Gemara conveying to us in this episode here? Hard to understand. Very hard to understand story, right? Meaning, what at this point in time convinced him? What changed?
Convinced him to say, okay, I'm let you take my soul, right, and go on.
Right.
Could he feel he might be going to a good purpose?
No doubt, but apparently beforehand he wasn't able.
But also the logic doesn't really make sense.
Yeah, well, what's the?
Good. I don't know. I mean, he had pity on him because he's a poor man who's hungry. Good. Now he finds out he's just a Malach HaMavis. There's no reason to be
right. Right. So what's going on? So his suggestion is just truly remarkable. Let's take a look at this. We'll close with this. Okay, so just the next paragraph is where he says, "But Tamu Amor," he says, "very strange." bread is replaceable. You know, your soul ain't. So what's going on over here? So he has his understanding. So the Yod HaHeit of Malach HaMavis is Rabbi Chia. He understood who Rabbi Chia really was. He understood the depth of his character. Shebashas Rabbi Chia nois en prusa la'oni. Oisehu zois imkol nidvas halev. When he gave over that bread, he gave something of all of himself to this person. What does that mean? He was giving his soul, so to speak, to the person he gave that bread to. That's how much generosity he had. That's how much altruism, that's how much care he had. Mida gavoya kazu shel nidvas halev, efshar lahashkia b'nesina. V'alkein bikshu Malach HaMavis shirachem gam olav v'yitinois nishmos mamash v'nena Rabbi Chia v'amtzile nafshe. Meaning, he understood that in a simple action where he gave to this poor person, what he was ultimately doing was giving something of himself. And he says, but isn't that the same thing that I'm asking for as well? I'm just asking for something yourself. I remember when I went back to visit in Eretz Israel, a chevrus of mine who's been learning for many, many, many years in Kollel in Karim Biavne, a very holy, holy Jew. And I remember one time I was in his apartment, and somebody comes and asks, is knocking on the door. Now, let me tell you something. In Karim Biavne, Kollel, you're not earning a lot of money. Believe me, nobody in Kollel is raking it in. You know what I'm saying? And he gets a knock on the door, and it's somebody from another Kollel in Bnei Brak who's asking for money. Right now, what would you do in this situation, right? You're barely putting bread on the table, right, on a weekly basis. And now somebody else, who's in the same situation, just in a different city, is asking for tzedakah. Right? Like, what do you say? You say, sorry, God, we're taking care of our own right now. That's what I would have expected. What does he do? He goes over to the bookshelf, and there on the bookshelf in a little container is, two shekels, the little silver shekels. And he goes over to get them. Now, two shekels, what's that going to get you? You know, half a bottle of water at the Makolet these days with inflation, right? So he goes over, and he gets these two shekels, and he goes over to the man. He says, Hashem yorechotcha, Hashem should bless you, Hashem should give you happiness, Hashem should give you satiation in life, Hashem, you should see a lot of nachas. Again, this big smile, and he gave over the tzedakah. And then I realized an amazing thing. When I witnessed that incident, I realized that a lot of times, what you give is more important than even the money. And of course, the money is important. The paycheck always matters at the end of the day. But actually, it's what you're really giving is yourself. And there are people who can give a lot of money and never give anything of themselves. And there are people who give of themselves and they don't have the money to give. And there's a story about a fellow who's been solicited, and for a particular cause. The man says, you're coming to me because I'm a rich person. Do you have any idea that I have a son who's going through a drug crisis and I have to rehabilitate? I know, I didn't realize that. Do you realize that my mother's deathly ill and has been going through terrible treatments? No, I didn't realize that. Do you realize that I'm supported? Do you realize that my daughter is crossing Europe and has no jobs? I didn't realize that. He says, well, if I'm not giving to them, what do you think I'm going to give to you for? Right, there are people who give lots of money, but they don't give themselves. Rabbi Chia, what the Rabbi Nachum always realized in Rabbi Chia was when he gave everything. So he says, if you're giving everything, you give your neshama. Then what's the difference between that and me? Ultimately, that's what the Dimyon was. So again, the three ideas. Idea number one was the lilishmi, which means to say that the purity of thought, David HaMelech, and why he was inaccessible to make the Mikdash. The idea number two is the parallel world of the li, of making the we'll call the Mishkan of the person, has to be with purity because that's the starting point, like Rabbi Chia hunting that deer. And the third idea is the nedava, nidvo liboy, is that the value and the worth of something is not this net market value, but how much of ourselves are invested in that. Beautiful thought. Thank you very much for coming.